And today is taking things apart to see how they work. Anybody else like that? There's a few of you in here, I know. I just love taking things apart. Now, when I was a kid, I'd take apart one of my toys or something like that, and you'd see gears and maybe where the batteries led and the little motors and all that, and I didn't really understand it, but I just loved looking at it and trying to figure out how that all went together. It's gotten a little harder recently with the advent of circuit boards. Can't tell what's going on there, but I just loved looking at things and trying to understand it. It's part of what led me to pursue an education in engineering, to just figure out how things to work, put things together. And I was having this conversation with somebody. I was working building sets up at the high school musical yesterday. We were talking about that. I like doing that, but the problem is too often I bring that into theology and try to do that with God. It doesn't work that well. I'm just going to tell you. Deconstructing Bible passages, listening to people's stories, trying to figure out this is exactly how God works. And if you want this to happen in life, then you just need to do this. Life just doesn't work that way, does it? Nor is God something or someone we can deconstruct and predict. It's not, God's not something we can take apart and figure out. Now, that's not to say that God is inconsistent. That is not what I'm trying to say at all. All I'm saying is that His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so if we ever reach the point where we think we've got God all figured out and we know exactly what's going on, then that means we've got a very long way to go, don't we? Today we're going to see this struggle with Jesus. You can try to put Jesus' methods and his overall ministry into a nice, tidy box, but he always breaks out of it. And so what I really want us to see today as we continue to look at an account of the Christ in the book of Luke is that God doesn't fit nicely in our little boxes. And so we should probably stop keeping him there on a shelf somewhere. Instead, we should see him for the God he is. Same as Jesus, as we continue to look at the story of Jesus. Again, if you're here for the first time, we're trying to make it all the way through the book of Luke between Christmas and Easter, just to get a big picture view of why we celebrate both of those holidays, why we do what we do on Christmas, why we do what we do on Easter. And so the hope is by the time April comes, we're reaching an understanding of who Christ is and then ultimately what he did for us. The last couple of weeks, as we've looked at his ministry, and we're going to continue to go fast through this, the last couple of weeks we've seen what it means to be a follower of Christ, both philosophically, you know, as we're seeing that it means repentance and faith. It's not about my past, it's about my future. It means treating people like people. We saw him do all of these. It's not a set of rules. But then also, as Mason went through Luke's version of a Sermon on a Mount last week, we saw some very practical things about what it means for our lives to reflect what Jesus did and who he was when he walked this earth. And so this week we're going to continue to pray that we see Jesus for who he really is, that we don't cram him into some sort of box. And we come to understand that being a disciple, being a follower of Christ, doesn't mean that we've got him all figured out. We've talked about a couple of things that it does mean, but one of the things it doesn't mean is that we understand completely. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at Luke chapter 7 today. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up there. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship that we've had today, that we've come in and together as one body raised you up high above everything else in our lives. The problems that we have and the solutions we have to those problems, you're bigger than all of them. So today I pray that you would continue to show us how big you are, how unexpected, how surprising you are. And God, if any of us in here have you all figured out, may we see how far we have to go, how much we have to learn, both in our heads and in our hearts. And so I pray that you would change both of those things today, God, as we read your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. So today we're going to look at several stories from the book of Luke throughout chapter 7, and then we'll go into the first few verses of chapter 8. Each of them, we're going to see Jesus work in kind of an unexpected way, a little surprising. Now, if you've read through the Bible and you know the stories of Jesus, none of these are going to really surprise you, but I want you to kind of reset those thoughts and pretend like you're reading through this account of Luke for the first time, and you're going to be surprised. You're going to be surprised by some of the things he does. Even in context, you're going to notice some of the people around him are kind of standing back and looking at him like, why are you doing some of the things that you're doing? And so as we pick up the story today in Luke 7, Jesus is still ministering in the area of Galilee. So if we break Israel up into equal thirds, remember Galilee is that northern third that surrounds the Sea of Galilee. In this first scene, we're going to meet a Roman centurion. That was a Roman soldier that was kind of a captain or a sergeant, if you will, that oversaw a company of about 100 men, thus the term centurion. And so following the teaching that we heard last week from Jesus, Luke writes this in chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Let's pause there real quick, and then I'll jump back in with verse 6. So you see a Roman soldier here, and keep in mind, these are usually the guys that the Jewish people hated and wanted out of their territory, wanted out of their country. And he has a sick servant, and I think it's okay for us to read slave there. This was probably considered his property. This individual was probably considered his slave, and he needs him healed. And so this Roman sends some Jewish elders from his town to plead with Jesus on his behalf, just having heard of this guy named Jesus and what he was able to do. Verse 6, and Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to actually come to you. But just say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus here, and subsequently Luke, as he writes to us in an account of Jesus, sees this centurion as an incredible example of faith. Why? Because he seemed to understand something that others did not. I encourage you, I wish we could spend more time on this. Drill into this week on your own and really let it shape your definition. What does it mean to have faith? The first surprising thing that we see happen here is first that, and it was probably surprising to the Jews of the day, that Jesus was helping a Roman. You know, this, I thought you were supposed to come for the Jews, Jesus. And I'm sure a couple of Jesus' disciples that were termed zealots, but part of their political views were getting rid of the Romans. They probably did not like that Jesus was reaching out to a Roman soldier. They probably took objection to this. These are the people we're trying to get rid of, Jesus. This is why we thought you were here, to get these people away from us. Furthermore, this guy appears to be somewhat wealthy. It says that he helped build their synagogue in his hometown for them. And so it shows us, I think, that this is not the typical person we've seen Jesus minister to. And so I think it shows us that it's not really about this class system or who you are. It's about your heart being open to Christ. That's what it's about. Is it rich, poor? We're going to continue to see man, woman, healthy, not healthy, Jewish person or a Gentile. It doesn't really matter. It's about your heart. It's not about all the worldly status that we see. And then the second somewhat surprising thing that we see here is that so far as we follow the ministry of Jesus, usually he's present with that individual. And a lot of times Luke has made a note that Jesus is touching them. Remember, he even made a note that he was touching the leper as he healed the leper, because you weren't supposed to touch a leper. And so Jesus here heals someone without ever even meeting the person or even the person making the request. Jesus heals from a distance, probably miles away. And this is what makes the centurion an example of faith. You see, he got something that nobody else had gotten to that point. Jesus is in absolute authority. He is in absolute authority. And I know what it means to be in authority, the centurion says. When I say go, people go. So Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word and it'll be done. And sure enough, it was. Authority continues to be a repeating theme in Luke, like I told you it would be a few weeks ago. We see this idea of what it means for Jesus to not just be a teacher who showed up one day or a miracle worker, but someone who is in absolute authority. Not just over disease, but over our lives is what we're seeing here. And so Jesus has the power to do whatever he wants because he is God. So far, nobody else seems to get that other than this centurion. And so he serves as a model of what a response to the gospel looks like. Understanding who Jesus is, believing, trusting, hoping in Jesus' power and compassion towards us. That's what our response should look like for Jesus. It's not, hey, I deserve this. It's, I know who you are and I know what you can do. And I throw myself on your mercy and your compassion. Let's go on and see another example in verse 11. Another somewhat unexpected event from Jesus. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Keep in mind that Jesus knows all of this as soon as he sees the situation, right? He doesn't have to be educated like we have to be. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. What a silly phrase at that point, right? Then he came up and he touched the bier, the funeral plank that they were carrying this man on, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea. That means all of Israel and the surrounding country. This is an incredible story. I mean, we're continuing to see that there doesn't appear to be any kind of limitations on Jesus' power, what he is capable of doing. I mean, this should blow our mind. Just a few minutes ago, we read that he healed a man from a distance, but now he healed a man from a nasty case of death. I mean, that just doesn't happen. People were as surprised then as we are reading it right now. That's why, did you see their reaction? They were in fear, and all they could do was glorify God and give, and not really sure what's happened here. This is absolutely stunning, and so it should continue to surprise and amaze us what Jesus is capable of doing. We look at what's happened here, and Jesus was driven by his compassion for this woman. Not to allegorize the story too much, but and I think this event really happened. I'm not saying it's symbolic or anything, but I want you to see something else here that really Jesus restored a relationship, didn't he? You see, widows in that time were already in rough shape, but if their last child died and left them all alone, so no support above them, no support beside them, no support below them, that they were bound to be destitute. This woman was probably getting ready to end up in extreme poverty. And Jesus responds because of his compassion and restores this relationship. So yes, we can be amazed by the rest of this, but I do want you to see all those relationships that you think are dead might not be. Because Jesus is capable of restoring anything. But that really isn't the surprising part, is it? It's that he raised a man from the dead. That's what grabs us. That's what's unexpected here. This reminds the people of that day of stories that they'd heard from their scriptures, our Old Testaments, when the prophets Elijah and Elisha, they each had a miraculous event that involved somebody else coming back from the dead. And so these people reason that Jesus must be a prophet like Elijah or Elisha. And so word starts to spread that that's what he is. These reports and stories go out and they begin to say there's a prophet among us. And these stories find their way to a guy by the name of John the Baptist, who we heard about at the beginning of Luke. We know from earlier in Luke and from other Gospels that during this period of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is in prison because he spoke out against an illicit relationship with Herod. And so he hears these reports as he's in prison, and he begins to wonder. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many whom were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Let's pause there real quick. What are we to make of this? Is John doubting? Is that what these questions are? I mean, is he sitting there in prison thinking, Did I call that guy the Messiah? And maybe he's not. Maybe he is. Maybe he isn't. I need some answers here. I want to find out. And so he sends these people. Jesus seems to play along. And according to the passage here, in that hour, he began to heal people of plagues and cast out evil demons. So these two disciples of John could see it happening and send them back to John. I love how Jesus points to the substance of his ministry here. He basically is saying, hey, the proof is right here. He didn't need any catchy slogans or marketing strategies. He basically just said, here, I'll show you. See, this is being done. Jesus' ministry was real and the results could be seen. So what is going on with John here? One possibility that I think we can learn something from is John just doesn't really like his situation right now. There's some things that we can read into this passage here that are interesting. Remember, he's in prison, and did you notice Jesus rattled off all the things that had been happening? He said, the blind are receiving sight, the deaf are hearing, the paralyzed people are walking, lepers have been made clean, poor people are preached good news, even dead men have been raised to life again. And so we heard prophecies like this about Jesus in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, with very similar language, but they also usually included something else, another phrase, that he was going to set the captives free. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 7. In a prophecy about this coming Messiah, he will open the eyes that are blind to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Jesus himself even includes this as part of his ministry, as he quotes from Isaiah 61 in the reading in the synagogue that we looked at a few weeks ago. If you remember from Luke chapter 4, he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so I think it's possible here that John is saying, that's great that you're giving blind people sight and even dead people walking. When are you going to get around to setting the captives free? Because I'm sitting here in a prison cell and I'd love to be out there ministering with you, doing these things with you. It's possible that that's part of John's concern here, is that life hasn't really worked out for John the way he expected it to. That things just kind of took a twist, and here he sits in prison, far from what he thought he'd be doing, because he spoke out and he did the right thing, and so that could be part of his concern. It's just like, hey, maybe you're not the Messiah, because here I sit in a prison. It's possible that John is a lot like us, and sometimes being frustrated with God when things don't go the way we expect them to. But that's what we see continuing in Jesus, is an unexpected ministry. God doesn't always work the way we want him to work inside our tiny little boxes that we keep on our shelves and pull out on Sunday. No, he is God, and we are so far below him. So maybe that was it for John. Maybe it was something else for John. Maybe he had heard that Jesus being called a prophet by all the people telling him these stories. And maybe John started to think, now wait, I'm a prophet. Jesus was supposed to be something more. Are you really just a prophet, Jesus? John had foretold judgment and radical change coming. And so far in Jesus' ministry, all you really saw is a bunch of mercy. Regardless of what John was thinking, Jesus goes on to commend John to the crowd there. Look at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, he was down by the Jordan and there were reeds by the river. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he who of whom is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And so we see first here that Jesus holds John in very high regard. So I don't think it's either that John wasn't riddled with doubt, or maybe we make that out to be too harsh. Anyway, Jesus elevates John. I think John just maybe wanted some clarification because Jesus doesn't seem to work the way John expected. However, Jesus also uses this as an opportunity to continue to teach that things are changing. That Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God, and that's going to change the way humanity relates to God. He calls John the greatest prophet to have ever lived. And then he says, however, the least in the kingdom of God is even greater than him. I want you to think of it this way. John was kind of the end of an era. You see all these Old Testament prophets. John was kind of the last one in that mold. He was the end of an era. God doesn't need that anymore. Jesus has come. Ultimately, Christ is going to leave with his believers the Holy Spirit. And so things are different now. I want you to think of it this way. Those great Old Testament prophets would love to have what you have and what you experience in the Holy Spirit living in your life. They saw nothing like that. They craved, they longed for that day. They looked forward to that day. And here we live in it, and too often we're taking it for granted. That's what Jesus means when he says, of woman none is better than John, but the least in the kingdom still has more than what John was ever equipped with, gets to see more than John could have ever seen. That Jesus is ushering in this new kingdom of God, this new way to relate to God that changes everything. This new way with God wasn't about some hierarchy. It wasn't about worldly status. It wasn't about any of those things. And most of us say amen to that, but those on top of the hierarchy didn't really like that idea. Look at verse 31. As Pharisees continue to push back, Jesus responds, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. You see, I think what's going on here is as people, we don't really know what we want. Ultimately, we just want to be in control so we can get what we want. I love how he compares these Pharisees, these religious leaders, to children just sitting in the marketplace trying to control people. trying to say, oh, well, if I play a happy song, you're supposed to dance. And if I play a sad song, you're supposed to weep. And Jesus is saying, you just want control of everything and everyone. You need to let go of that. John fasted and you said he had a demon. I've come feasting and you say I'm a drunkard and a friend of sinners. Make up your mind. You're looking out for your own opinion. Instead, you need to be looking at the things of God. Luke goes on to give us another example of when Jesus didn't really work the way these religious leaders expected. This is a very interesting event. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, well then, say it, teacher. We'll go on to what he says here in a minute. Just want you to get this scene. It's an incredible scene. I mean, regularly, if a public figure came over to somebody's house, they probably would have left the doors open and there would have been a crowd standing around. So this woman just walking in off the streets is not that strange. But what she does is very strange to them. We've seen things like this. When God is working in somebody's life, sometimes you have this desire to kind of pull back and say, well, that's strange. That's exactly what's happening here. This woman, most likely, most scholars agree based on this description, was most likely a prostitute. Someone who might have lost everything else or didn't have anything else that she was skilled at, so she turned to the one profession. Ironically, it's interesting, the Pharisee doubts that Jesus is a prophet because of him allowing the woman to do this at his feet. And then Jesus turns around and says, Simon, I know what you're thinking, and I've got something to say to you. Isn't that wild? This man couldn't be a prophet. He doesn't know. Oh, he knows what I'm thinking. Oh, shoot. You know, it's quite the twist on this. I mean, this woman does a beautiful thing, and yet this Pharisee is pushing back on the situation. We don't know what this ointment is that she's pouring out, but in that day, these things were not cheap. If she would have been using something like nard or myrrh, which is possible, it could have been something that was given to her, passed down from her family as a wedding gift, and seeing that she'll never get married now because of her reputation, she's pouring it out onto his feet. Could have cost as much as $20,000 or $30,000 in our money to just pour it out onto his feet. Something unheard of. And this prophecy said, or this prophet, this Pharisee says, how could he let her do that? Guys, when we look at this story, unfortunately, we're more often the Pharisee than we are this woman. Especially those of us who are comfortable with church and comfortable with our status in life and don't really see into the lives of other people, and we're comfortable with where we are, we're comfortable with our religion. We kind of look at that and we look down upon people. I think we've got a lot we can learn from this situation here. And so Jesus goes on to tell that Pharisee this story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And so that would be about 2 months' wages versus about 20 months' wages. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which would have been the custom of the day, so he was showing a lack of respect. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is a beautiful illustration, a parable of forgiveness that Jesus gives us here as an illustration to this Pharisee of why this woman is in her heart is able to pour out this valuable gift and make such a public display like she did because she gets it. Much like the centurion, she gets something that nobody else seemed to understand. She understands the debt that she had been forgiven. Now, Jesus does not tell this story to say, well, you can really only appreciate grace if you're a bad sinner. I think he tells it because the Pharisee has himself up here and the woman down here. The woman gets her place, the Pharisee does not. See, the Pharisee is no different than this woman. The Pharisee does not understand who Jesus is, what he needs to be forgiven of, that he should be doing the exact same thing. In fact, some could argue that Pharisee's sins were far greater than the woman's because he had led people astray again and again, pointing away from the Christ. So much like the centurion, this woman seemed to understand something that other people did not. She understood forgiveness. She understood what she needed from Christ. Seems like in that day, women seemed to get this a little better than men, seemed to understand why Jesus was there. Luke even notes that this was pretty common, that many women followed Christ in a day and age where that didn't really happen. Usually disciples and followers of a particular teacher were usually groups of men. But this was a little different. Look at the first few verses of Luke 8 and as we close. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And so you see here a group of disciples and followers of Christ, the 12 that he called apostles, but others who had claimed the name of Christ and were disciples, were men, women, rich, poor, healthy, unhealthy, Jews, Gentiles. None of it seemed to matter in the kingdom of God. And that is so countercultural to then, just like it's countercultural now. It was unexpected. It was surprising. These things didn't fit. And so what we see here throughout these stories today, and again, spend time on these on your own if you want to. If you want to drill down into others, if you need a study Bible and we can help you find a good one, let us know. But drill down on some of these on your own because we just kind of skipped across the surface today. This is what we saw. We saw an unexpected Messiah. And we'll continue to see this, that Jesus continues to work very differently than what religious leaders and religious people were expecting. So we saw that there seemed to be no limits to Jesus' power. We saw him work at a distance and heal a man. I'm just imagining miles away, this man sits up in bed and is suddenly fine, despite being on death's doorstep. This man is fine, and he just goes about his business then. Jesus, there's an omnipresence there that should show us Jesus is God. He raised a man from the dead. That seems to be a clear dividing line that we can't come back from. And yet Jesus just said the word, arise. And the young man sat up. He's also been unexpected in that it seems anyone can believe and follow Jesus. Everyone is invited. It doesn't mean that everyone will, But we saw in this story, it was men, women, rich, poor. Even in this account of these women, you have Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who is Herod's household manager. That's a pretty prominent position. This was probably a woman of means. Susanna, it says, they provided for them out of their means. They gave of their resources to help Jesus' ministry. You had rich, you had poor. You had Jews. We saw a Gentile earlier in the Roman centurion. Anyone can believe and follow Jesus, but that doesn't mean that everybody will respond to this call, which kind of brings us to this next point. Why don't they? Well, it's because we can't always understand God's ways. If Jesus was able, let me just throw this out there. If Jesus could raise people from the dead and heal the sick, why was anybody sick or dying? Why did he choose not to do that to some, but then would stop a lady? I'm sure there's plenty of other widows who lost their last child, and on the way out of their city, why didn't he stop every one of them? Yeah, we haven't heard of every story, but you would think that he would have been doing this all the time. He seems to have passed plenty of sick people. We can't always understand God's ways. Much to my chagrin, he is not a toy that you can take apart, look at the gears, and go, oh, I see how that works, and then write a formula based on it and say, okay, if you want this, then you just do this. God doesn't work that way, you guys. He's God. We are not. And so, how do we respond to an unexpected Messiah? We are simply called to have faith. And I think that's what I want you to see from this more than anything else. Faith was commended throughout this. The faith of John, even though he asks these questions. The faith of the centurion, the faith of this woman, this prostitute who came and wept at his feet. Their faith is what stood out to Christ. And we could talk for another couple hours about what is faith exactly. What does that mean? But what we see from this is faith is not having Jesus all figured out, is it? Faith is not knowing all of the answers. Faith is just simply trusting. Saying, look, I don't know how this thing works. I don't know why you work the way you work, but I know who you are, and therefore my trust is in you. That's what our faith should look like. And so I would encourage you to use this time on a Sunday right at noon to say, how's my faith, God? If I was sitting in that room, what would you have said to me? And that's a really hard thing to do sometimes because it's hard for us to evaluate ourselves, isn't it? But allow God to show you this week what your faith looks like. I've had lots of arguments over the years of people who said they were faith healers or faith can do this or faith can do that. I think we misunderstand faith. And I'm going to be honest with you. This passage today even makes me a little uncomfortable. Because I'm thinking, man, if their faith could do that, maybe my faith is nothing. And so I think that's part of this. I need to get God out of that box and say, I need to see God for who he is. I need to see Jesus for who he is. So I want to challenge you with that this week. There's going to be situations where it's going to require some faith. It might be like John the Baptist because life took a twist or a turn that you didn't see coming. And quite frankly, let's be honest, you don't like it. And so that can cause you to doubt God. Don't. Just know that he works in mysterious ways, that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It might be something else that happens as you continue to learn who God is. Continue to examine what it means to have faith. And so I encourage you to respond today. First and foremost, if you haven't responded to that gospel call that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, let me introduce you to that Savior today. It's Jesus.